Text today is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, starts on page 1655. Have the Bibles in your seats. Last week we covered Peter's fruit of the Spirit list and his command to apply all diligence in our effort to display those fruits. And this week he gives us additional positive consequences still stemming from those from the obedient life of displaying those fruits. So these are additional positive consequences to leading a life of godliness. And I'll start reading at verse 5 because he's still calling to mind and building on this list that he gave us. I'll read it from verse 5 and we'll read through verse 11. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now here are our verses for today. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guide us once again by your Holy Spirit. We have another text today in which we must speak of the relationship of faith and works. And we know that is a topic very important to you because you inspired the biblical writers to write clearly and polemically against those that taught incorrectly. And though we speak of it often in our church, Lord, please enshrine the truth of justification by faith alone on the hearts of each of us here, especially our kids who are coming into greater clarity on doctrinal truth. Use this time to sanctify your sheep and to bring unbelievers to repentance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not sure if this will surprise you or not, but this passage is another one that is considered somewhat controversial, particularly verse 10, where Peter tells his readers to make certain we have been called and chosen. I've mentioned before when a text is considered controversial, as we've gone through Peter's epistles and through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but I can't remember if I ever really defined what I meant when I say that. So just as a reminder, in case I haven't, all I mean by that is that the passage is misused or misunderstood more than normal, more than most passages. And at times, those misunderstandings make such passages seem inconsistent with other biblical teaching, which is really the bigger issue. One of the reasons we spend so much time on is so that we don't misunderstand and then get these inconsistencies in our mind that we think the biblical writers had. For instance, this phrase telling us to make certain about our calling and election is used by some to either argue for salvation by faith plus works or to argue that a Christian can lose their salvation. Because the idea is, if you can make it certain, then it must be able to be uncertain and therefore lost, or you have to add to it with your work. But I think this passage can only be used controversially if it is cherry-picked from its context, if it is read in exclusion of what comes before it. If it is read with the flow of Peter's argument, the way that we have been and that we are trying to do, then I don't really think it's that complicated. So let's do some analysis of what Peter meant when he wrote this. He just finished writing that we are to be diligent in manifesting Christian virtues, some of which he then listed, so that we will not be unfruitful or useless. Now he says to be all the more diligent. He said be diligent to do those fruit, but be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So this is a continual call for his readers to make an effort. We talked about that last week. When he says be diligent, he's saying do it, make an effort, work for this, to do their best to make certain. Which again, like we mentioned a few weeks ago, is more clear evidence of the apostolic opposition to doubt. He's confronting doubt by advocating for certainty. And we talked about a few weeks ago, I'm not going to go over it all again, but we talked about how there's this glorification of doubt, how expressing doubt is this authentic way to be a Christian, and everybody kind of mollycoddles doubt a little bit. And we're talking about, no, we see here, he's saying make certain. Put in effort to be certain. So he's advocating for certainty. And this is likewise more clear evidence that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. We covered election more in depth at the beginning of 1 Peter, where he initially addressed his audience as those chosen by the Father. So we're not going to spend a bunch of time on that again, but it's more clear evidence that it's there. But notice how it's not a doctrine that the apostle avoids, like so many modern Christians do. The biblical writers are not embarrassed about the doctrine of election. They don't shy away from it. They don't shy away from the fact that God has chosen a people in order to save them. They talk about it bluntly, just a clear case that it's there. Obviously, it's true. And we recognize, especially considering what we have just covered last week, that election is not just a predestination to salvation after life, but to righteousness during life. And that's really what he's getting at with that virtue list. We make it clear, or we make it certain, that we are elect through the inseparable combination of our profession of faith and our godly behavior that will necessarily correspond to election. If you are elect, then you will have this godly behavior. Or more technically, we should say that godly behavior will necessarily correspond to calling. It still corresponds to election, but chronologically, it's actually closer to calling. What I mean is that we are to make certain both of our calling and our election, he said. Make certain of that. And the display of the attributes that Peter just gave us in verses 5 through 9 do just that. That's what they do. They make certain your calling and election. But such personal holiness is not practiced by all the elect, at least not immediately, because godly virtues like the ones we just read about, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, those are practiced only by the elect that have been called. The ones that have been effectually called by the Spirit, they've been regenerated, they've been born again, they're the ones that practice those godly virtues. There are elect people on earth who will be called in the future, but till then are yet unbelievers. So there's elect people that are unbelievers that do not practice godly virtue because they're not yet called. But they're going to be called. All believers are born elect. They were elect before they were even conceived. They were elect in eternity past, but they're not born called. So calling happens in time. They are not called until the Holy Spirit effectually moves and works in their life and causes them to be born again. Election happens before time begins, and then calling comes in time, during our life. So Peter's actually being quite precise here in telling converted elect people in whom he is writing to make certain about their calling and their election. They go hand in hand. If you're elect, you'll be called. If you're elect, you'll be changed. You'll display these godly attributes, because his audience has both. They have calling and election. He wants them to be certain of both. They've been elected by God, they've been called by the Spirit, and their godly behavior should make such realities undeniably evident. None of that really addresses the supposed controversy in this text, but it's good groundwork to be understood here. The controversy comes from the fact that we can see that the certainty that he calls them to work for is just that, to be worked for. They're to put in diligence to make that certainty come into being, if you will, or to grow. So a misunderstanding of what he means by the command to make certain can result in a dangerously wrong view of salvation. The certainty Peter calls for can conceptually be understood one of two ways. So listen carefully to the way it is worded. We have the NASB here, the New American Standard, and it really says it better than the KJV, even though the KJV is a little bit more popular, I think, in terms of this phrasing. So in the NASB, it says, "Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." That's very carefully worded, and that's important. The KJV says, to make your calling and election sure. A little bit simpler, a little bit easier to say, which really does, though, make it more likely to be misunderstood. When it is read that way, it could be interpreted wrongly to mean that we are to literally make our calling and election a more certain reality through works. That's kind of the way it sounds. It's kind of the way people tend to think about it, hearing it in English like that. It makes our calling and our election the object of the certainty that we are to work for. As if we're making it more definite or more secure or less likely to be lost through our works. Which is undeniably a synergistic idea of man and God working together for us to be saved. Which is anathema. According to Paul in Galatians, it's quite literally a damnable idea. That's what he says. Think of it this way. Let's say that you are pulling a trailer full of stuff. Maybe you're pulling a trailer from Illinois full of stuff. It's full of garbage you refuse to throw away or something. I just want to help you have the right image in your head for this analogy. Now, that load is sitting on your trailer, and it's got this long journey ahead where it's going to be bouncing around as you're driving, and you can't be relying on just gravity and friction to hold everything in the trailer. So you start running ropes, and you put tie straps over it to make your load more secure, more certain, less likely to be lost. And eventually, you have every single possible thing tied down tight. It's just covered with tie downs and ropes and straps, and you've done it. You've worked to make the load more certain. A wise man would take such precautions, right, with a load. You wouldn't want to lose a wheelbarrow or something like that. Well, this first understanding of making our election and calling certain is equivalent to that. This first conceptual understanding of making it certain. It's the idea that, like, God has loaded up your trailer with salvation. You have salvation on your trailer, but now you have this long journey of life ahead of you. And God did the work of putting that load in there, but then he didn't secure it. It's up to you to do the work of making that load certain. You've got to secure it. So God will put it there for you, but then you secure it. You make sure it gets there. God did his part, now you do yours. That's synergism. That's you and God working together to get saved. And again, I say to you, that is a false idea of salvation. That's not what he means by this certainty. It steals glory from God by giving man credit for something God has done. It's not quite the unforgivable sin of crediting Satan with the work of God, but it's still, in essence, crediting man with the work of God, which I say is dangerously close to the unforgivable sin. So, that is why I say the wording of the NASB is much better here. I'll read it again. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The alternative and better way of understanding this certainty is to make us the object of the certainty. That is, we ourselves are to be made certain about his calling and choosing us. As in, we are more convinced and assured that those are real experiences that God has worked. We're more certain that we've been called and elect, is what Peter is saying. And I propose that is the only sense, this second sense, is the only sense that Peter could possibly have meant. Because calling and election are objective facts. They have either happened or they haven't. God has either done them to you or he hasn't. They are objective facts. And you can't make an objective fact more or less true. They cannot be more or less certain. They're not more or less secure. They're objective facts. We can be more or less certain about them, but they are immutable, unchangeable realities regardless of how we work. You cannot make God elect or call you any more than you can make Christ more raised from the dead. His resurrection is an objective reality. It's a fact that it happened. It cannot be more certain or more true. It just is. You can become more certain about it, but you can't make it more certain. Moral effort cannot produce election or calling. So, obviously, In light of the rest of the New Testament's teaching on salvation, including the rest of Peter and Paul and John's writings, Peter is clearly not saying that we're able to make calling and election themselves more certain, because that is just salvation by faith plus works. I say again, moral effort cannot produce election or calling, nor can moral effort secure our election or calling. We don't secure it either. We don't load the trailer. We don't secure the trailer. What we can do, though, through our works, is make ourselves more certain of our calling and election. So let's go back to this fantastic trailer analogy. God has loaded up the trailer. He's put salvation on it for you. And he knows it's a long journey ahead with all the bumps, all the twists and turns, the pumps, the potholes, there's accelerating and the braking, so the load's going to be shifting around. There's a bunch of activity that under normal circumstances would make that load fall off. There's hardship on this road, this journey of life. So he's the one that goes about securing the load. He puts it on there, then he secures it. He covers it with tie-downs and ropes and straps and everything else. And he doesn't stop there. He builds an entire steel cage, and he drops it on top of the trailer, and he welds it all the way around. And then to top it all off, he personally escorts the whole load with a caravan of tanks so to ward off any thieves that might come steal it along the way. Great analogy, right? I love this analogy. The load itself is absolutely certain. It is as secure as it can possibly be. Nothing's going to be lost. For us to make certain about the safety of this load, we don't go add to the work that God has already done by like, well, I see you've built this steel cage. Well, let me add additional tie-downs or something on top of that. We don't go add to that. What we do is we go and we give that a good shake. Pull and tug on it. See how secure it is. That's how you test it. And then as you do that, as you bang on this steel cage and tug on these tie-downs or whatever, we are examining the fruit that God has produced through his work. Like, yep, this is good. This is good work that God has done. I am growing in my confidence that this load is safe. Our work is putting God's work to work, if we could say it like that. Just like we said last week, we cited Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Your work is putting God's work to work. God's worked in you so that you can work, and you put his work to work. So we can drive along this road, the whole journey, with all the twists and turns and the bumps and the potholes and the accelerating and the braking and the shifting of the load. And as we do so, we'll see that load remain protected. We'll keep looking in our rearview mirror. Everything's there. Everything's safe. That fruit of ongoing success and protection will continually give us confidence. The reality before us will be more and more certain to us that there's no way that load is coming off the trailer. We will be made more certain. We are the object of the certainty. Our salvation is not going anywhere, no matter how rough the road gets. And as one commentator I saw said, we're not called to make certain we retain salvation, but that we possess salvation. We are not called to be more diligent to make our calling and election themselves certain, but we are to be more diligent to make ourselves certain about his calling and choosing us. That particular wording is important. So ultimately, this passage is about our own assurance that we have been called and elected. It's about our assurance. And Peter teaches that assurance comes through the display of the necessary consequences of being called and elected, that is, the Spirit's work in our life. Which means that the application this week is the same as last week. Work to display the fruits of the Spirit in your life, but this time, the focus is on the benefit of our certainty. We had benefits last week of you will not be fruitless, or you won't be, without fruit, you won't be unfruitful and you won't be useless, and this time he's focusing on your certainty. You will be made more certain by the display of these attributes. The next thing Peter writes is that as long as you practice these things, again, referencing back to that fruit list, as long as you practice that fruit list, you will never stumble. This phrase, likewise, gets misused by those that advocate for perfectionism. It's a belief that we can be sinless in this life. Literally, you never stumble as in you never sin. But Peter saying we will never stumble is obviously not a claim that we will never sin. If that's what he was saying, it'd be the equivalent of him writing, if you only do good things, you'll never do bad things, which is far too self-evident to even be worth stating. He wouldn't waste his breath. In this context of assurance of salvation, his reference to never stumbling is an avoidance of stumbling into a disastrous imploding of your life from sin. Specifically, you will not apostatize. You're not going to abandon the faith. That's what he's meaning by stumble. You're never going to abandon the faith as you practice these things. Believers still sin, and sometimes they bring disastrous consequences on themselves through sin, but they're never without hope because believers also respond to sin by repenting. They come back to God when they see their sin, which means that we should never have to fear slipping into unbelief or a despair of our circumstances or doubt that we are truly saved or unreasonable questioning of our future or of our suffering. Those are all implications of the fact that you're never going to apostatize. We can be certain of God's promises that we will be saved and that he will work all things together for good. We get to hold on to those promises of God and be assured of them. So there is the objective promise of not stumbling in the sense of not losing your salvation and being lost. You're never going to turn from your faith in Christ. And then there is the subjective implications from that, such as ongoing hope and trust in God's promises that, frankly, make our lives more pleasant and make suffering easier to endure. So why is this promise true? Why can Peter say such things about never apostatizing? Why can he tell us that we will never stumble? Well, follow the logic. His logic goes, display the fruits of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who works in you to be able to display them. And in this way, you will increase your own assurance, because we know that only saved people in whom God has worked will do the things that I just said to do. So if you're doing them and you continually do them, you can be assured that God has worked in you. That's the flow of the logic. All others will fade away. That's there in the background. If you're doing this, you'll be assured because all others fall away. They will discontinue displaying Christian virtues. They will expose themselves as never having been saved to begin with. The virtues they once displayed were not the fruits of the Spirit, but because the fruits of the Spirit both endure and increase. So if somebody is not enduring and increasing in the fruits of the Spirit, then they're not displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Even if they displayed something that looked like those Christian virtues, it's not fruits of the Spirit. If someone apostatizes, if somebody stops practicing obedience, then they are exposed as a false professor. They profess faith, but they're a false professor of the faith. And we then know that they're not displaying fruits of the Spirit, but instead of their own will. And those virtues went away. In the words of John, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all were not really of us. This understanding of apostasy is why Peter can promise all true believers that they will never lose their faith. False Christians will fall away. True Christians will persevere. They will produce fruit. It is because of this reality of what Christians do and what false professors do that this call to obedience and growth can produce assurance. Because obedience and growth in obedience tells you you're really called, you're really elect. If you weren't, you would be falling away and these things would not continue in you. So as they continue, be assured. That's why it can produce assurance. When an apostle says, endure to the end and be saved, keep working, true Christians say, okay, I will, I'll do that. The apostle says to do it, I'll do it. False professors say, okay, for a time, they'll say it temporarily, but eventually they're going to say, no, no longer. They apostatize. They abandon the faith that they once professed. So rather than this text conveying the idea that our salvation is potentially insecure because it depends on our working diligently enough to secure it or to make it more certain, When put in its correct context and read in light of the rest of the New Testament, it's actually a text that promises that true believers will never fall away. They're never going to stumble. They're never going to fall away into a permanent abandonment of the faith. This is an assurance text, not one that should cause us to doubt. Unless, again, you're not displaying the fruits of the Spirit on an ongoing basis and increasing. Likewise, it produces a means to certainty through an ongoing practice of virtues only manifested in the regenerate. This text teaches the truth that we so often state, and we say it all the time, we don't work to get saved, we work because we are saved. Or we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. No one is saved by their works, but likewise, no one is saved without works. No one is saved with an absence of works, because all true faith produces works. Works are an inevitable byproduct of all true saving faith, and that's why they can produce assurance. It's for that reason that assurance can come from them. I know this is all basic gospel material we cover all the time, but that's the heart of what Peter is saying. That's why you can gain assurance through this. I said the apostles do not shy away from the doctrine of election, and they don't, but they also do not shy away from commanding believers to work hard. As long as we recognize that working is not a means to be saved or for securing our election or making our election more certain, then we will not have any problem reconciling these work texts with the rest of Scripture. It's not a paradox. I know people say that all the time. Well, it says God is sovereign and he elects, but it also tells us to work hard. That's not a paradox. It's just category error if you think that that's paradoxical. It's just using Scripture to interpret Scripture and putting things in the right context. It's rightly dividing the Word of God. We work for assurance, but our level of assurance does not change the objective reality that we have been elected or called. Our assurance or our certainty should go up as we subjectively observe the consequences of being called and elected. That is, as we see our lives changed and we work to obey God's commands, then our assurance should go up with that, because our assurance is interconnected with our personal practice of Christian virtue. If you profess faith, yet your life lacks evident Christian virtue, then repent. Live in an obedient life that will make you certain of God's calling and election of you. So as believers are called to assurance through the practice of holiness, we can likewise recognize that those that do not practice holiness should not have the assurance that Peter's promising believers. Even if they're professing faith, it's got to look a certain way. It's supposed to look like the Spirit has worked. Otherwise, assurance should not be yours. At this point, I know I'm kind of getting redundant, so let's close with this glorious promise in verse 11. After promising we will never stumble, which we identified as never apostatizing, Peter says, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Remember at the beginning he said, supply these moral attributes. Now he says, this will be supplied to you. We often speak of what we are saved from, and that's good. I don't think we need to abandon that. I think we ought to do that. I don't want it to go away. But sometimes we need to add to that, or at least remember to call to mind what we are saved to. We are saved from the wrath of God and eternal damnation, but we are saved to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's keep that in mind. Let's not just rejoice at what we are avoiding, but let's rejoice at what we get. And I openly admit that my words will not do justice to this future reality. But how could we expect that anyone's words could even come close to doing that when we know that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him? We're not going to be able to describe it well enough. That may subtly be the most exciting verse in the Bible. I've misunderstood it in the past, thinking that it meant that no one has any idea how good it's going to be, because it hasn't. If it's entered into your heart, it's better than that. And that, That's kind of true, but Paul's point in that passage is actually that the goodness of it, not like we fully grasp it, but the goodness of it has been revealed to believers through the Spirit. Like, we get a little bit of it. We understand, like, we don't understand it experientially, but we can understand a few of the concepts of the goodness of it. So it's been revealed to us a little bit in the Spirit. But even so, it's still a verse that tells us that the kingdom of God is going to be so good that unbelievers have never seen or ever heard or ever even thought of anything that is so good. And it lasts forever. But then we think, oh, if it lasts forever, then it's going to get old and boring eventually. But an unbeliever has surely thought of a good future that never gets old. So if that's entered their heart, then we automatically know that God has prepared for us that which is better than the inability of eternity never getting old and boring. It's got to be, by default, better than that. It's absolute, unimaginable joy. Like, how do we communicate that? We can say those words, but how can it land the weight of what that is until we're there? It's been revealed to us that that's true, but I mean, even if we took a few of those promises that we know that we're going to get and we applied them to the here and now, we could think about how amazing it would be. Imagine how enjoyable life would be if we never even thought about sinning. Not only did we not sin, but we never even thought about it. Imagine how good it would be if we never got sick or injured and none of our loved ones ever died, none of our family, none of our friends ever died, no accidents or natural disasters ever happened again, no more mass shootings. Every relationship that we had was in perfect peace. We never argued with our husband or wife. We never had to discipline our kids. We never had any disagreements. There's no politicians. There's no need of human government, even. There's no law enforcement, because there's no law breaking. There's no Democrats. There's no Republicans either, but there's no Democrats. There's no progressivism. There's no revolt. There's no rejection of the law of God. There's no lies. There's no deceit, no tears, no sadness. Our woods don't have poison ivy anymore. I'm looking forward to that. Just imagine how great it would be just if we had those things here and now, things that have been revealed, if we just had them here and now. But now add into that a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation where we dwell with God Himself and speak to Jesus face to face. And we do that forever without ever getting sick of it. That's what we're saved to. And that's just a tiny sliver of what it will look like when we enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which will be abundantly supplied to us who have been called and elected. This is why we seek to conform our entire lives to the gospel. The goodness of what is coming cannot be described. This is why we are so blown away by the grace of God. This is why the message of Jesus Christ is such good news. It is everything. Be all the more diligent to practice the holiness described by the Apostle Peter so that you can be certain that God has worked in you, that He has elected and called you, and the gates of the kingdom of God will be swung wide open for you to enter on the day of judgment. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that such a wonderful future has been earned for us through the work of Christ, and it's going to be supplied to us abundantly. We long for our eternal home with you on a new heavens and a new earth, something that we can read about, that's been revealed to us, but that we cannot grasp how good it's going to be. So until then, Lord, grant us the grace to work diligently to practice faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We ask that those virtues would be so evident in our lives that we have absolute certainty that you have called and elected us. May we be assured by our working out of our salvation, always giving you credit for working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We acknowledge that we deserve neither calling nor election. We know that we did not receive either one because of good deeds that we have done or will do. So we humbly receive your good gift and we rest in the work of another on our behalf. Thank you for sending your Son to do that work for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.